We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. It's awful good to see you. Let's pray. Our Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter the holy place, the presence of our God and Father, and we give thanks to you. We give thanks for that grace that you have poured out upon us in Christ by your Spirit, that new life effectual within us, enabling us to live lives marked by the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Grant now, we pray, as we open your word, that by your Spirit we might be strengthened in these kingdom virtues, and that our lives might be fruitful to the praise and the glory of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's awful great to be back with you this morning. It has really been a time that has pressed upon us, but it's been a time during which we have occasion to be thankful. Certainly, we're thankful to be back together this morning and for a normal course of the Lord's Day. This morning, Sunday school class, a time of prayer and hymn singing was tremendously refreshing. Grateful to be together once again to worship in the same location. Thankful, however, for the benefit of the technology that has allowed us to be sustained in the nourishment of the Word of God in these past 3 months during which we've been unable to meet but able to gather together virtually and to receive the ministry of the Word. Thankful for the technology that has enabled us to continue our midweek prayer meetings. The prayer meetings have proved to be very refreshing, very encouraging. And we're grateful for that and grateful that God has been pleased to sustain our health through the course of these days. Of course, we've all been impacted by these past 3 months of not being able to meet together. We've been told we're going to face a new normal in many ways. We don't know what that will mean. Some businesses and social gatherings are undergoing change. Some maybe even no longer in existence. Change can occur gradually. Change can occur suddenly in our lives. And in the midst of the change, we often find ourselves asking, well, is there anything that's constant? Or is there anything that remains? Is there anything that's permanent? Is there anything that has connection with the life that we live in this age and the life that we will live in the age to come? And the answer simply is yes. The answer to that question is the quality of the life that we live in this age. The quality of the life that we live in this age has continuity and relevance to the life of the age to come. By way of introduction, just let me point out a couple of passages in Paul's letter to Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Our stewardship for the church is one which rests upon the foundation that has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. And there are different interpretations from commentators as to how to understand these analogies that Paul draws of gold and silver, precious stones. Of course, they don't get burned, but purified in fire. And then you have wood, hay, and stubble that, of course, are consumed by fire. What is Paul alluding to? And there are different ways, edifying ways, to interpret those metaphors. But notice verse 13, whatever those things are specifically, it has to do with the quality of a man's work. And that's very sobering. For all of us, not only ministers, but all of us are building upon the foundation of Christ. And all of us are contributing to the church that we are being built upon the foundation of Christ. And all of us have a quality about which we go about contributing to the life and benefit of the church. And it's sobering indeed that the scriptures here make it evident that there can be a difference between the quality of who we are as individuals who are saved and the quality of the work that we contribute in the life and ministries of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here is a more relevant passage to our concerns this morning in regard to what abides, what remains. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us in verse 13, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul has been teaching in chapter 12 about the church as a body in which all contribute to the life and vitality of the church. In chapter 13, he extols the virtue of love as having the dominant, more excellent way of living together in the church. And then in verse 8 to 12, he contrasts our experience in this age with that age that it is to come, that which is perfect when we will see face to face, even as we sang earlier today. We would understand, therefore, that much of what is necessary for the church and its ministry in this present age will no longer be necessary for the people of God in the age to come. Things like prophecy, tongues, and knowledge in verse 8 will not be necessary when the perfect comes and we know as we are known and see face to face. But there is some permanence, something that has continuity, something that abides and remains, that has relevance through the course of this age into the age to come. And Paul tells us that that is faith, hope, and love in verse 13. You should be aware of those three virtues of Christian life when you're reading your Bible. Sometimes you'll find them clustered together in one verse, as we read in our earlier part of our worship today in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, where Paul gives thanks to God for your work of faith, your labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, "Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, and the hope of salvation." Whenever you see one of these three virtues, be on the alert. The other two are likely lurking in nearby verses somewhere. Because indeed, these three virtues of the Christian life are necessary and are the traits that characterize the life of the Christian, all through the history of the church, all through its various circumstances and situations. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. These are the expressions of the life that we have in Christ Jesus, a life that emanates from a transformed heart, that transforms our character and our conduct and conditions our relationships one with another. And I want you to see this morning that it is in those relationships one with another that we in fact cultivate these virtues of life, faith, hope, and love. We are to cultivate, as the title of the message this morning, cultivate faith, hope, and love in the church. If we would be a people who live lives of kingdom, eternal significance, and if we would have benefit to the people of God in this present church age, we are to be a people who live the life of faith and hope and love in the fellowship of the church. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus, addressing the church in Ephesus, says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die." We say, well, what things remain? Well, we can, and God willing, one day we will consider that text in its context, but we can draw upon 1 Corinthians 13:13, and that word abide is this word remain, and we can say, here's something we can strengthen that will remain, and that is the cultivation of faith and hope and love, and that is in the jurisdiction and auspices of the church. So our text this morning is chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, reading from verse 19 to verse 25. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So consider the first exhortation in our text this morning, the importance of the local church for the cultivation of faith. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The first exhortation, let us draw near in full assurance of faith in verse 22. Now those words call us to worship. That's what is involved in drawing near. And it is as we worship in spirit and truth, as this new covenant priesthood, that we are to exercise faith. We are to exercise faith in biblical doctrine in Christ Jesus. And we are to exercise faith experientially, believing as we engage in all the aspects of worship. As we engage in each aspect of corporate worship, what we would call the means of grace, we are to be actively believing. We're not passive. We're not watching TV, thankfully. We're not passive. We are engaged in these means of grace, investing an intelligent, heart-connected, affectional, directed, whole-souled, even bodily engagement of all of the faculties of our redeemed humanity, experientially believing as the hymns are sung, as the prayers are prayed, as the word is read, as our offerings are given, as the message is proclaimed. Every aspect of our means of grace, every aspect of worship is an opportunity for experiential faith. But notice that is based upon what we believe to be true doctrinally, if you will. We have confidence to enter the holy place. Let us draw near. We do so with liberty and with boldness and with an expectation that in drawing near, we are going to be accepted. We are going to be welcomed. And that in the holy place. This is stunning. What a development in the religion of Scripture that we would be brought into the holy place. It was only one day out of the year that one man in the entire nation of Israel would be accepted into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And then only the priests would be allowed in proximity to the Holy of Holies into the holy place. And then only the Israelites would be allowed even into that outer circle, and the Gentiles into a more excluded circle in the outer court. And here, you and I, now, are being admitted into the holy place. We approach the God of the universe, and we can do so with boldness. For this is a holy place, and it takes a measure of courage in order to come into the place of holiness. We do so by faith, a faith that is focused upon Christ Jesus, confident in his work of atonement on our behalf by the blood of Jesus, confident in his resurrection by a new and living way that he has inaugurated, that he has opened up for us. How? Through the veil, that is, his flesh. For he is the temple, and in Christ we have bold, confident access to the Father as we, by faith, focus upon the virtues of his death and his resurrection. And our faith is also upon him now as the ascended and enthroned great priest and king. For he, in his perfect priesthood, is our mediator. We have a great high priest over the house of God, and we are that house of God. And Christ is our great priest. And he now is exalted upon the throne. They are living always to make intercession for us. So as a worshiping church, we encourage and nurture experiential faith. We are exercising faith in our worship, a sincere heart, hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, bodies washed with pure water. This is the language, sprinkling and washing. This is the vocabulary of ceremonial cleansing that was required for the priests to enter into that holy place where they would offer sacrifice. And we are priests of new covenant worship. The sprinkling and the washing of the heart has to do with the work of the Spirit having regenerated us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3, verse 5. The heart of the new covenant priest has been cleansed and washed through the blood of Christ applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that in Christ by the Spirit we are clean as a new covenant priesthood and given access to the Holy of Holies. You see, all of the vocabulary of the old covenant temple system, of the old covenant ceremonial cultus, that vocabulary doesn't get left in the past. It is brought into a state of fulfillment in new covenant. We are concerned, as we read in Romans 4 this morning, about circumcision. We are concerned about the temple. We're concerned about the priests. We're concerned about the sacrifice. We're concerned about the Sabbath. All of that vocabulary that had to do with the temple service of the Old Testament All of that vocabulary is now brought into the life of the new covenant people of God, the life that we live, the life of holiness, and the worship that we offer as a new covenant temple. That vocabulary applies to us now in a state of fulfillment in Christ Jesus. All of those things related in the Old Covenant to an external, physical, ritualized worship, and in the New Covenant is brought into an internal heart worship in Christ. Now, this is not to make the distinction somehow that is Gnostic, this distinction between the material and the immaterial. No, no, no. The distinction is the quality of the life that is lived. The quality of the life that is lived. The distinction is the movement of into the new covenant of an intensified quality of life lived in union with God through Christ Jesus. The movement from the old to the new is an eschatological movement. It's a movement of fulfillment. It's not a movement into the soul of our sincerity, as it were. But it's elevated into the transcendence, into the accomplishment that Christ has achieved for us through his death and his resurrection, so that the prayer that we pray in obedience to Christ is increasingly obeyed until the point of its fulfillment when he returns. And that prayer is that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's a temple. The intersection between earth and heaven. And that intersection is experienced and enjoyed in the privilege of worship, where we, as the sons of the living God, are given access into the holy place as new covenant priests. So the first exhortation in verse 22 is, let's draw near. Let's go. Let's sing this song of ascents, as we were reminded this morning. And let's be thankful. And be glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. What a privilege. What a blessing. Be it done to you according to your faith. If you're believing as we worship, that's what's happening. Be it done to you according to your faith. We are to nurture experiential faith. We are to nurture doctrinal faith. Our confidence is not in our sincerity, our confidence is in our Savior. And as we believe in him and the virtue of his death and resurrection, his mediating ministry, we are bold to draw near into the presence of our Father who is in heaven, who is holy, 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 and we are accepted in his presence in Christ. And to do so with his sincere, the word there is the word true. It's more related to the idea of honesty and integrity. And in fact, the concept of truth in the New Testament, again, points to the fulfillment of the age to come. What is true is what is true and real in its ultimate sense. We do so in full assurance, with complete certainty of faith in Christ. For through his blood and through the shedding of his sacrifice for us at Calvary, and by his resurrected enthronement, we are now privileged to exercise faith and to cultivate faith as we gather together as a church in the company of believers, believers in Christ, nurturing and cultivating the virtue of faith. Secondly, the importance of the local church for the cultivation of hope in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here is the second exhortation. There are several. Be alert to that in the book of Hebrews. Let us. It's not the this lettuce you put in a salad, but it is an exhortation. And it's an exhortation to the gathered people of God. It's an exhortation to the community of the believers. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, normally we're used to the idea of a confession of faith. But faith and hope are vitally intertwined one with another. what you believe issues into your hope. We believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ, therefore we hope in the resurrection. The local church is comprised of a people of hope, a hope that extends beyond our present state of things, and a hope that we now possess and experience by virtue of the promises that God has given to us, because he who promised is faithful. If you look to the next chapter, we're looking at Hebrews 11, verse 13 to verse 16. All these referring to this whole presentation of believers from the Old Testament on into the intertestamental period. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we learn that these not only lived by faith, they died by faith. They died holding on to the words of promises. They were confident in the hope, as Paul tells us in Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life from God who cannot lie, which has been promised through long ages ago. He who promised is faithful. This is the God who cannot lie. Could you just reflect on that for a moment? Are you being inundated by a tsunami of words? And you wonder, is this true? Does this person have an agenda? Is there anybody who's telling me the truth? We just read the words of God concerning the one who promised is faithful, and he's the God who cannot lie. In Psalm 116, we read, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. It's alarming. Psalm 12. Psalm 12. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. But, O Lord, your words are pure words. Let me ask you a question. How much is truth worth to you? How much is truth worth to you? Scholars tell us we've come upon a time in Western culture which has been called postmodernism. It's a period, we're told, in which we are to question whether or not there is such a thing as objective truth. We're to understand the challenge that we face. And this is a challenge. when we encounter this disconnection between what is and what we perceive to be out there as what is. And we're all told, well, you have your own perspective on what is. Because what's out there may not actually be what you're perceiving it to be. So you have a perception on what's out there. And your perception is just as valid as my perception, because after all, you have your perspective and I have my perspective. And you know there's some truth to that. Because not everybody sees the same thing the same way. And we'd be subject then to fall into what's called pluralism, where everybody's view and opinion is equal to everybody else's view because nobody else has a corner on the truth, because whatever is out there is equally distant from all of us. And the Bible explains that by virtue of our fall, by virtue of the impact of sin upon our minds, and the dynamic of death that separates us even from the environment round about us. And we would all be lost in a swirl of words and opinions and perspective if it wasn't for the fact that there is one whose perspective is true and actually does know what is. That's his name. I am who I am. In Isaiah 65, he's called the God of truth. He is the God who is faithful. He cannot lie. His promises are true. How much is truth worth to you? In Proverbs 23:23, Solomon tells us, buy the truth and do not sell it. That text has a history for us here at Grace Covenant. It was a slogan I, for one, internalized back in the early 80s at the point when we began to be a confessional Reformed Baptist church. Buy the truth and do not sell it. By the truth of doctrinal conviction. By the truth of personal integrity and family integrity. By the truth in terms of ecclesiastical integrity and obedience to the Scriptures relative to our worship, relative to our church polity, relative to the life and ministry of the church. By the truth, it's not for sale. Oh, but I'll give you some money if you compromise. It's not for sale. You're not going to give me a dollar amount, not for sale. But I'll give you prestige. Would you like to get on a camera? Would you like to have a bigger stage? Just shave off some of the truth and we'll give you a name. No, sorry. Not in the market. Not for sale. How about some pleasure? How about some titillation? Would you back off from the truth for some pleasure, not for sale? Buy the truth and sell it not. Here is the God who has promised, and he's faithful. He cannot lie. Buy this truth. Invest whatever it takes, whatever effort, whatever energy, whatever it takes. Purchase this. How much is it worth to you? Buy the truth and sell it not for anything to anyone ever. Hold fast, the writer tells us, without wavering. Don't let any experience in this life, don't let anyone in this life cause you to lose your grip on the promises of God, the truth-telling God that gives you hope. Stay true to the God of truth. Stay true without wavering. Paul uses a synonym in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable. That's without wavering. It's a synonymous term. always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, the writer of the Hebrews writes to a congregation who is tempted to revert back to old covenant worship. There's reason to believe that this congregation is somewhere in the vicinity of about 30-some years old. Or years earlier in their history, they were required to buy the truth. In fact, the truth was expensive. It had even caused some of them to undergo a measure of persecution. Some of them were imprisoned, and it gave the church an opportunity to do the good works of ministering to those who were in prison. But now, lethargy has creeped in. They've gotten a bit comfortable. And there is also winds blowing that portend of some future opposition that seems to be lining up in the days to come. So there seems to be some among them that are contemplating the idea of going back into the old covenant worship. Because in that day of the Roman Empire, Judaism was a religio licita. I hope I'm pronouncing that Latin phrase. Maybe it's religio. I didn't look it up to find the pronunciation. But the idea being that Judaism was not illicit, not an illicit religion, but it was a licit, legal religion that at that time was given legitimacy and allowable in the Roman Empire, whereas the Christian religion was now becoming much more suspect, and it was not as safe to be a Christian as it was to be a Jew in a temple structure. But even as was alluded in a prayer this morning, to revert back to that old covenant worship would in fact be to go into a world without God and without hope. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you keep your finger in Hebrews and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, we enter into a situation in which Peter tells us, look, you're going to live in a world with competing hopes. With competing hopes. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You're going to live in a world of competing hopes. You're going to live in a world where people are talking about tomorrow and what tomorrow is going to bring, and it's not going to align with the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, but a different hope, a different eschatology, if you will. Keep a good conscience with your hope, because you'll be slandered for hoping in the things that you hope. Your hope will seem to be out of alignment and offensive to others whose hopes are derived not from the God who cannot lie, but from all of the other voices that present agendas and structures of hope. Think about it. Every political platform, every religious system, every business, every sports team, everybody lives today with the prospect of what they're hoping for. That's because we are built as image of God, who innately are driven towards Sabbath rest. That's the structure of reality. Everybody is pointing us to some eschatological hope, some promise for the future. In April, I quoted from Paul Johnson in his book, Modern Times, a book that was written on the history of the 20th century, a book written in 1983. And this historian looks over the 20th century and tells us that the thing that most marked the history of the 20th century was a pursuit of utopia. It's the idea that we can obtain a perfect society. We can eradicate disease, we can eradicate crime, we can obtain economic justice, and man is perfectible, not only individually but also communally, because of course we are operating, as we've been instructed, on the basis of evolutionary assumptions, and we're all getting better. And so there's this utopian expectation that with some government regulations and intervention, we can obtain heaven on earth, utopia. Johnson says on page 578, the two great diseases of modern times, ethnic nationalism and the belief that states based upon it can be transformed into utopias. You might want to knock out the word ethnic and replace a more common vernacular, which is an inaccurate term, but the term racism. After all, what was the great utopian experiment of Germany? Wasn't it for the higher race? And yet what happened? The idea of this utopia before us justified all kinds of things, because the 20th century is also known as a century in which there was more genocide than any previous point of history. Later, in page 718, Johnson says, utopianism is never far from gangsterism. Great men will tell us to hope in their political agendas, to hope in their social utopias, but the God of truth tells us to look for the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. Listen, in order to hope, you have got to trust somebody's words. Because the only connection that you have between today and tomorrow is the bridge that you build with words. Right? How do you connect to tomorrow? You start thinking about what you're going to do. You start thinking about what you expect is going to happen. You start speculating about what this is going to be or what that is going to be. And if you're not anchored to Scripture, pretty soon your natural orientation toward tomorrow, your natural inclination toward hope, is going to have you running down the road of worry and anxiety. But if you build your hope upon the God who cannot lie, upon the God whose promises are faithful, then, my friends, you have hope. And not just a well-wishing, not just a rubbing of Aladdin's lamp, not the clicking of the heels, not the maybe I hope. No, a hope that is confident, because Christ is the essence of our hope. And in faith and hope, we are, as Peter tells us, to gird our minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. And so we pray, as we're taught as the bride at the end of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's our hope. And it's the local church that nurtures that hope. It's the worship of God that forms and strengthens your faith and your hope. That's where we exercise the muscles of our faith and our hope. That's where we're elevated to look beyond the boundary of our present experience and our present situation in history, and to see that we are people who are destined for hope. Which brings us thirdly, in verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here, the importance of the local church for the cultivation of faith, for the cultivation of hope, and now for the cultivation of love. Here is the next piece of lettuce. You see it? Let us consider one another. What does consider mean? Well, it's a word that means you better pay close attention to this. But it's not a detached, you know, standing outside just observing. It's paying close attention because you're accountable for it. Because you have responsibility for it. Because you have a stewardship for it. In other words, pay close, be concerned, pay close attention, because you're going to be held responsible for this. For what? For one another. For one another. To be accountable to God, to Christ, for one another. That is where you will cultivate faith and hope and love as you learn to consider one another. Why? Because faith and hope and love will not be nurtured in an isolated, disconnected, individualized religion. Fear and worry and narcissism will be nurtured in an isolated, individualized religion. And religion will be of interest to such a person only to the place that it gratifies self. Faith, hope, and love are virtues of life that require the cultivation of one anothering. The cultivation of one anothering. Again, keep your finger in Hebrews and turn to the testimony of John on this matter in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. The Christian cannot say, I love Jesus, and then hate professing Christians. The word hate there, in contrast to love, is to be understood in terms of covenant commitment. Not an emotivity, but a covenantal commitment. The loving kindness of God is defined by his covenant promises and faithfulness to his covenant. Those whom he hates are outside of that covenant. And so here's one who says, I love God, but has no covenantal commitment to a local church. Such creatures abound in our day. You cannot say, I love God, and not have a loving covenantal commitment to Christ's brethren. You show your love for God by your treatment of his church. And you treat the church the way you do out of an obedient love to your Father. The Christian so-called who is not in personal community with Christ's disciples is at best immature and weak. And such a person gives good biblical question as to whether or not they're even a Christian. You say, whoa, that sounds awful harsh. Look what verse 20 says. Think I'm harsh? If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Whew. Back off, John. What's the lie of the liar? What's the lie of the liar in that text? What he just got done saying. I love God. And John says, what's your commitment to his church? What's his commitment to the one another's? What's his commitment to those who bear the name of Christ? What's his commitment to the worship of God? Oh, well. But I really have this feeling, you see. John says, man, you're kidding yourself. Worse than that, you could be saying something that's dangerously untrue. You see, if we have faith, as we come back to the Hebrews text, and if we have love, and rather hope, then that faith and that hope, if it's spirit-wrought out of union with Christ, is going to compel us into relationships with other Christians so that we might stimulate one another, we might provoke, instigate, initiate in one another love and good deeds, practical demonstrations of our commitment to doctrinal truth, so that our relationships are conditioned by gospel love, by the way in which we deal with sin, in repentance and confession and forgiveness and forbearance, and also how it issues into good deeds, a life of biblical orderliness in our personal lives, in our family lives, in the way in which we do our work, in our lives lived in society round about us. A life of biblical orderliness and a life of compassionate service, meeting needs, engaged in deeds of mercy. We stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. And brethren, we have to be together if we're going to stimulate one another to that kind of virtuous life in Christ Jesus. Evidently, there were those in this congregation who had become lax in their patterns of attendance. And so the writer tells them, some of you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. What does it mean to forsake? Well, to forsake means I'm no longer attached to what I was previously attached to. I made a commitment, but I'm not following through on it. I'm forsaking that. I'm stopping it. I used to do that. That was yesterday. Now, today, I don't do that anymore. Well, my friends, that's not love. And that's not at all Christ-like. Because even as we read this morning, it's Christ who says, what? I will never leave you or forsake you. That's exactly the word. I'll never leave you or forsake you. You see, love makes promises. And then love keeps those promises. I know we've got all kinds of ideas about what love is and what love feels like and what it is when you fall into it and when you get stuck in it and all that. But love makes promises and keeps promises. It's covenantal in its essence. And the community of Christ's disciple is a community of love. And we promise to assemble and to be together and to stimulate one another and to fortify our hope and our faith and our love, assembling together. The Old Testament and New Testament vocabulary for this church, for the ecclesia, is based upon this idea of being called out and assembling together in the presence of the voice. That's what ecclesia means, to be called to assemble before the voice. What is the voice? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And it is this word that summons us, this word in which we believe, this word in which we have our hope, this word in which we experience and learn how to love one another, encouraging one another. The idea is coaching, exhorting, exemplifying what it means to be faithful. There's been some old folk during the days, our days together, who have said, "Oh, you know, I've nothing more to contribute. All I do is just come." My friend, please. How encouraging it is. How encouraging by your example to stimulate fidelity and faithfulness. And to do that all the more as you see the day approaching. When everybody else is running around with their hair on fire, you keep your focus and you keep your fidelity and you be a people of faith and hope and love. See, as you come back to 2 Thessalonians here for a moment, something happens when you come together on the Lord's Day, when you assemble together, when you gather together. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him." That's exactly the same vocabulary. Our gathering together to him is the same vocabulary in Hebrews, assembling together. When you were driving here today, and someone maybe saw you have a tie on, you look a little bit dressed, and it's a Sunday morning, and as they were passing you in the car, the thought may have just come to their mind and said, "Is somebody going to church?" Maybe, I hope, that might cross somebody's mind. And then they went on the way. What you just did by your example of assembling here together was to make a prophetic statement by your activities. You see, prophecy can also be something that we enact. And we are making a statement on the first day of the week, assembling together in the presence of God. That is a prophetic statement pointing to the day of our Lord Jesus and the coming of Christ, when we will assemble together in his presence on that day. And you are making a prophetic eschatological statement by your virtue of assembling together on this, the first day of the week. That's very significant. In a day when people are touting symbolism and virtue signaling and activities of all kinds of things that ought to have some sort of message conveyed, my friends, gathering together on the Lord's Day is a very powerful message, because it speaks to all roundabout of the day in which we will assemble on the day of Christ. And the trumpet will sound, and the voice from heaven will be sounded, and we'll all come to that voice in resurrected glory. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, we're told there about what today is, this day that we now presently live in. That day is coming, but today, in Hebrews chapter 3, 13, we are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Learn the lesson for today, a lesson derived from seeing the generation that was brought out of Egypt into the wilderness. Today is the day of wilderness journey. Today is the day in which we are yet en route to our full and final Sabbath rest. In chapter 4, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Be diligent, be active, be engaged, encourage one another. You see the corpses strewn about on the wilderness? Take heed. Don't be deceived. You must diligently press on in the prescribed means of grace, as a gathered, worshiping, believing, hoping, loving community. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart full of full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer's tone and focus shifts at verse 26 and following, and he enters into one of the sections of Hebrews where he warns. Philip Hughes at this point comments, "Such unconcern for one's fellow believers argues for unconcern for Christ himself and portends the danger of apostasy, concerning which the author is about to issue another contrast warning in verse 26 and following. One of the first signs of apostasy is a neglect of the local church, its worship, its ministry, and its members. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. On this day, where we now finally have the privilege of assembling together, let us be encouraged. Let us be strengthened in our faith. Let us be fortified in our hope. Let us be stimulated in our love. For when we assemble together, that's what we do. And that's what the Spirit effects within us. And that's what happens when we come into the presence of our Father through the blood and mediating ministry of Christ and the power and strength of His Spirit. What are you going to take with you into the next age? What are you going to take with you? Your academic degrees? Your athletic trophies? Your money? Your popularity? Your sensual pleasures? Your adventures to exotic and far-flung places? What are you going to take with you? Not even marriage will remain in that age. But there are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. I've had discussions with brethren that said, "Do you think we're going to be hoping and believing, and I think we'll be loving, but are we..." Brethren, let's just stick with the text. These things remain. Strengthen the things that remain. These things abide: faith, hope, and love. And I commend you. I exhort you. I admonish you. And I commend you. I commend you. This lockdown in the past 3 months, I hope it has shown us the importance of what it is to be a people assembled in the presence of Christ. And I hope that you also have been taught by the Spirit, even in our study this morning, of the absolute non-negotiable necessity of God's truth relative to how our faith is exercised and strengthened, how our hope is nurtured and fortified, how our love is stimulated and instructed and operating in the life of the church. Let us buy this truth and not put it on the market. It's not for sale. Let's encourage and stimulate one another and other professed Christians who are dangerously detached from the local church. And let's give a reason for our hope, having sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, and give a reason for why our hope is what it is in relationship to all of the other politicized and religionized hopes that are being purported in our day. So I want to thank you. I want to thank you, my dear friends and brethren in Christ, for loving me and stimulating me to learn to be obedient to this word. Thank you. Thank you that the God of truth is using you to stimulate me not to quit, not to give up, not to measure things with the eye of faith, of sight, but to see with the eye of faith. Thank you for helping me to keep hoping, for helping me to keep believing, for helping me to believe that I can yet learn how to be a better gospel lover. The day is drawing near. You know that, don't you? We need one another all the more now than ever before. So let's press on. Let's keep going. Let's never give up. Let's learn the truth of the word of the God who cannot lie. And together, learn to believe and to hope and to love, for these three abide. And let's live lives together for the glory of Christ. Amen.